The following message is the 97th in the series titled Studies in Romans. This message was based on Romans 8, verses 14 through 15, and was delivered on Sunday morning, November 8, 2009, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn to Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. In our recent studies in Romans 8, we have seen that Paul affirms the believer's freedom from condemnation to continued slavery to indwelling sin. This freedom from sin's bondage is, he says, for those who are in Christ Jesus by faith, who are indwelt by God's Spirit, and who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Even as Romans 7 focuses on remaining sin's presence in the believer, so chapter 8 focuses on the presence of the indwelling Holy Spirit. He is, we have seen, the source of our new life, and He is the source of the strength to battle and to subdue our remaining sin. In our text today, verses 14 and 15, Paul continues to open the theme of the blessing of the Spirit's indwelling. He says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." Now, these verses take us a step further in displaying the blessedness of the Spirit's presence in us. The Lord Jesus, if you'll recall from John 3, spoke of the Holy Spirit as the author of the new birth. And we learn in that place that men are not born into this world as God's children, but rather that the status of sonship is conferred on us by a sovereign work of God's Spirit. And reflecting on that fact, the Apostle John says in 1 John 3:1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." Now, the subject of the new birth and its blessings is full of instruction for the believer. But it is not the only imagery that the Bible uses to speak of the sonship that is possessed by the disciples of Jesus Christ. Here we learn that the Holy Spirit, who is the author of the new birth, that he is also called the Spirit of adoption. And that's our theme today, as we consider verses 14 and 15. Now, the connection of these verses to the context is by way of a conjunction that we've seen many times before. Translated in most of our versions as "for," in some places it marks a causal connection, and it readily can be translated "because." But here it is a continuative. That is, it simply marks the writer's advance in opening up his theme. Paul is opening up the theme of the blessings of the indwelling of the Spirit of God in the life of the believer. And here, indeed, he continues this theme, building on what he has said, adding to what he has said, taking us to another level in our understanding of the blessing of having received God's Spirit. Now, the connection between verses 12 and 13, which speak of mortification of sin, and these verses is such that we can understand Paul then to be saying that those who by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, these are led by the Spirit. But those who are led by the Spirit are in fact part of a special society. They are the sons or the children of God. It's a very simple connection. Those who by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body are led by the Spirit of God. But those who are led by the Spirit of God are also the sons of God. Now, here Paul seeks to undergird further our hope and our confidence as we engage in the battle with our remaining sin. Now, from the context, as we've seen in previous studies in this chapter, there are many things that we can say about the identity and the experience of those who are led by the Spirit. Again, we can say that they are those and only those who are joined to Christ by faith, and those and only those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. But more to the present point, they are those who, because of the Spirit's indwelling and His influence upon their minds and hearts, they are those who have come to loathe their remaining sin and have come to love godliness and holiness. The Spirit is not indwelling the Christian as a mere bare presence of a person. He comes with all of the influence. He comes with the agenda of influencing our minds and our hearts, so that we will grow to hate sin. And conversely, that we will grow to love holiness and godliness. And so when Paul here speaks of being led by the Spirit, It has to do with these things. It has to do with our battle with remaining sin. It has to do with the reality of our need to cultivate holiness and godliness. Now, very commonly we will hear folk use the expression, "I was led by the Spirit." Well, when Paul here speaks of being led by the Spirit, he isn't speaking of our receiving special revelation from heaven to supplement God's Word. He isn't speaking of our being able to read God's providence with such clarity that we can discern His will in circumstances where His guidance in Scripture leaves off. While we have the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom Luke says Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and while the Bible speaks of God's directing the steps of His people, most prominently you'll probably be thinking of Proverbs 6 or Proverbs 3, though these things are true, yet there is no biblical support for the ideas that some brethren have about the Spirit's leading in their lives. Paul here isn't even speaking of the Spirit's guidance in decision making. That is, guidance as to what car to buy, a guidance as to what tie to take out in the morning. None of these things. He's not talking about that kind of decision making. The Spirit's leading that He has in view is moral in nature, and it consists of His working in the hearts and in the minds of believers to give us that hatred of sin and love of godliness that marks a healthy Christian life, and working in us to will and to do according to His good pleasure. Paul speaks of a leading that produces in us a corresponding effort at the mortification of sin and cultivation of holiness. And that's the setting in which Paul speaks of the Christians being led by the Spirit, both here in Romans 8 and in Galatians 5, the only other place where the Bible uses this expression with reference to believers. The Spirit's leading, then, is in the way of holiness. It is in the way of battling sin and cultivating godliness. And of course, this is the fruit of God's giving us His Spirit. Paul says in the text, "You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption." The Spirit here is designated as a gift. You have received Him from God the Father. Now, there are differing views of what is meant by the language that Paul uses, what is meant by especially the phrase, the spirit of bondage. And it's very common to pick up a commentary and to read that the spirit of bondage, spirit with a small letter, or lowercase letter, that the spirit of bondage is the slavish temper of mind that we possessed as unbelievers, a disposition that was accompanied by fear of judgment. Likewise, taking that same approach and interpreting the second use of the term spirit also with a lowercase letter, it is said that the spirit of adoption is that disposition of a child towards its parent, that is, a disposition of confidence that expresses itself in the address, "Abba, Father." But the term spirit, though it can mean a disposition or a frame of mind, in the parallel in Galatians, we find that unequivocally the reference to the spirit of adoption is to the Holy Spirit, that is, spirit with a capital letter, an uppercase S. Galatians 4:6, "Because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.'" And like that expression, led by the Spirit, so the expression Abba, Father, is not found frequently in the Scriptures. It is found once on the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ at Gethsemane, and it is found in two or three passages in Paul's letters. The parallelism of thought between Romans 8 and the book of Galatians constrains us to say that in Romans 8, the Spirit of adoption is in fact the Holy Spirit. What then is the spirit of bondage? He says, you have not received the spirit of bondage. Shall we put a uppercase S, a capital S on spirit there, even as we do with the capital S for the spirit of adoption? Well, I think we should. And to understand Paul in this fashion, by speaking of the spirit as the spirit of bondage, by giving this other designation besides the spirit of adoption for the Holy Spirit, there is this difference. Paul is saying that we have received the Holy Spirit not as a spirit of bondage who has freed us from one kind of dreadful slavery only to consign us to another of the same kind. We have not received the Spirit in that role or to that end, but we have received Him as the Spirit of adoption. In the end of the day, though Paul does, in the larger context, use the idea of slavery to describe the Christian's new life, you'll recall from chapter 6, Paul twice uses the expression slaves of righteousness, having been freed. Well, let's look at chapter 6 and verse 18. Having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And though Paul does use this language, and he does use the imagery of slavery to describe the Christian's new life, as we saw, this is to be taken only in the narrow sense of servitude to a loving God and a loving Father, and servitude to what is holy and just and good. It is a servitude, but it is light years diametrically different from the kind of slavery that we had when we were in bondage to sin. The image, however, that best describes the Christian's new life is not slave of righteousness. That's a small part of the picture. Here, Paul uses a more comprehensive image. The image that best describes the new life of the believer is that of adoption. And thus, Paul is saying that the Spirit whom you have received is not the agent of a new but nonetheless dreadful bondage. The Spirit you have received is the agent of this blessed status of adoption. And Paul's larger point is that those who experience the leading of the Spirit so that they benefit from His working in their lives, especially in conquering their remaining sin, those who have experienced the leading of the Spirit are able to do so because they have been admitted into a select company. The society to which they belong is that of the sons or the children of God. And God has taken them into this company by adoption. Now again, as I've already indicated, the Bible teaches very emphatically that men do not belong to this company by virtue of being born into this world. The Bible does speak very briefly of a universal fatherhood of God towards all men. You'll remember in Acts 17, Paul's address in Athens. He quotes one of the Greek poets. And he says, for we are His offspring. And that language does describe, at least to some extent, a universal fatherhood of God to all men. But the blessings of that sonship are all in the realm of common grace. And Paul goes on to make this plain. He says in the same place, for in Him we live and move and have our being. These are all matters of common grace. The Christian does not live and move and have his being in any way different than the unbeliever when it comes to matters of common grace. The rain falls on the just and the unjust, etc. But that's not the sonship that Paul is speaking of in Romans 8. For the blessings of this sonship that are designated as being by virtue of adoption are the result of special grace, and they are had only by those who are joined to Christ by faith and indwelt by the special presence of God's Spirit. This relationship, this very special relationship of sonship, Paul says, is the fruit of divine adoption. Now, adoption is a very familiar term or an idea to most of us. By a legal action in a civil court, parents confer on a child to whom they did not give birth all the rights and privileges of a natural offspring. And those who have adopted children or have themselves been adopted, if they rightly consider what has taken place, consider it one of the most extraordinary transactions in human experience. Typically, a child with very little prospect of a happy life is embraced by parents who literally treat the child as one of their own. It is a remarkable transaction and a remarkable relationship. It is common to hear folks speak of the adoption relationship as inferior to that of a natural parent-child relation. It's very common to hear that. In some cases, I fear that opinion simply reveals the narrowness of the individual's heart who makes the statement. But more commonly, it is a parroting of an idea that they have received uncritically from others. And as the father of an adopted son, I can tell you that the legal origin of our relationship has never clouded it in any way whatever. I love my adopted son with the same love that I have for my other children, and he enjoys all the rights and privileges that they do. And so there is nothing second class about adoption. And so when the Bible speaks of the believer's adoption by God, we are not to think in any way whatever in terms of the foolish ideas of the world. This is not a second class relationship. This is not second best. This is an expression of a relationship in which God indeed treats the adopted child in every way as his own. Now, by God's grace and mercy, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, God the Father adopts sinners into his family, and he treats us and loves us as his own. And when we remember the prospect that we had for a happy life, enslaved to sin and headed for judgment, then the grace of adoption is indeed a remarkable mercy, is it not? Our confession describes it in these terms. All those that are justified, God vouchsafed in and for the sake of his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of children of God, have his name put upon them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. What a remarkable, remarkable blessing that's been conveyed on believers by virtue of the life and death of Jesus Christ. Now, the statement of our confession covers much more than what is found in our text, but a very significant aspect of our adoption, that is, joint inheritance with Christ, is addressed in the verses just following. But today, I want us to focus on the point that Paul makes with the words, Abba, Father. I think we recognize when we read those words that they're very special. I hope we recognize, that in this expression, Abba, Father, there is expressed something of the very heart of the relationship into which adoption has introduced us. The term Abba, which is simply the Aramaic form or the word for father, and both in the Gospels where it is used by the Lord Jesus Christ and in the few other places in the New Testament where it is used, it always appears with both the Aramaic form, the form that would have been familiar to a Jew, and in a Greek translation, pater, or in English translation, father. But the term Abba originally was a term that children used to address their father. It wasn't a formal term. It was a term of intimacy. Now, I have heard, I'm sure you have heard, some would say, well, it's equivalent to our daddy. That may be true at one level, though there's an interesting article that was written some years ago. The title of it was Jehovah is Not Daddy. But be that as it may, it was a term originally that children used to refer in an intimate manner of their father. And once it was thought, if you read some of the old commentaries, once it was thought that adults did not use that term to refer to their parents. And that the Jews especially did not use such a familiar term to speak of God. But the Dead Sea Scrolls have settled that point. There they were found contemporary at the time of the New Testament uses of this word Abba to refer to Jehovah. But Paul here, and again in Galatians, the other place that it appears in his writings, uses it in the way that Jesus used it in Gethsemane. Here I want you to turn with me to Mark 14. I want you to see how the Lord Jesus uses this term. I want you to see the connection of ideas that are found there. Mark 14 and verse 36. The context, of course, is Gethsemane, just prior to our Lord's betrayal and arrest and crucifixion. And our Lord Jesus Christ, fully aware of what was coming, fully understanding the depth of suffering that he must endure for the sake of obedience to his Father, though his holy soul recoiled at the very thought of bearing the wrath of God against the sins of his people. Yet he recoiled, but he submitted. And we find these words. He said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Here the Lord Jesus addresses his Father in the most intimate way that a Jew could do. With the tender address, the loving address, the trustful address, Abba. And as the context shows, this manner of addressing his Father signified not just the freedom with which he approached his Father, but also his spirit of submissiveness and trust. And this is the relationship that the believer enjoys. Having received the Spirit of adoption, it is a relationship that is marked by freedom of access, by submissiveness, and by trust. Now put yourself in the place of your children. Remember your own childhood, whether it was good or bad. What would be a more blessed state for a child than to have freedom of access to a father that he loves and that he knows loves him? What would be a better state than to have a heart, a soul that trusts that Father, that trusts His wisdom, that trusts His disposition? And what would be a more blessed relationship than in that trust to submit oneself to a will, to a mind, and to a heart that is superior to one's own in wisdom, in knowledge, in experience, etc. That's the kind of relationship, believer, that you have with Jehovah, the one true and living God. He has given you free and open access that you may come to Him and approach His throne of grace boldly, but not just as a subject approaching the throne of his King, but as a little child with all the confidence that my Father loves me and He will receive me and He will hear me, but He will also do what is best for me. Brethren, what a relationship. And Christian, is this not what you really, in the end of the day, want most? In your relationship with God? It's kind of intimate, trusting, yes, submissive, but intimate relationship in which you can say, He is not just my God, as we saw in the opening hour, but He is my Abba, my Father, and He loves me, and He intends to bless me, and He has purposes for me, and He is wise, and He is gracious, and He is kind. And He loves me too much to let me make a wreck of my life. What a relationship. Never think of adoption as second best or second tier or second class. All the privileges and all the love that comes to a natural son. And there's a sense in which we can say, I think rightly, that God loves every one of His adopted children with as much love as He loves His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And as we will see ultimately, that will be expressed in our receiving a joint inheritance with Christ, so that all that comes to Christ, as far as we can conceive it, as far as the language of the text will bear it, all that God will give to His only begotten Son by way of inheritance, He will give to us. And that's amazing. Utterly amazing. Let us pray. Our Father, when we use that term, Father, Lord, it ought to cause our souls to thrill. It ought to make our hearts warm with affection and with trust and with submissiveness. What a remarkable thing you have done. Natively, children of the devil, consigned to inherit with him everlasting torments. You have instead granted us life and your spirit and an inheritance with your only begotten Son. This is no second class status. And we acknowledge before you, Lord, that you do wondrous things past tracing out. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.